We are continuing this morning a study that we have been involved in, trying to answer the question, how can we understand the Bible alike? And I think it's a very important study for us and a very important question for us to consider, and hopefully one that's been beneficial to us as we've gone through it. We only have about three more classes that we will be looking at this, so we're trying to wrap this up as quickly as we can. We've looked at several things in response to this question, and I would encourage you, if you have not been a part of this class, to go on the internet if you have access, and go to our website, and you'll find the 18 lessons. This is number 18, so this will be on there tomorrow, the 18 lessons that have been included in this series, and hopefully we'll get up to about 20 or 21 before this is done. But we're trying to look at in these final lessons, if we're going to understand the Bible alike, then we need to know how the Bible authorizes. How is it when I come to the Bible that I can know what God wants me to do or know what God does not want me to do? There's apparently a great discrepancy among Bible readers as to how that can be done. And that's obvious because there are people who are believing different things, who are practicing different things, and yet they all say they're following the same book. How is that possible? And is that the Lord's desire? We've looked in previous weeks at the fact that if we're going to understand the Bible alike, then we've got to approach and recognize that every word in the Bible is from God. Recognize that it's not a product of man, but it's a product of God Himself. And He's given it to us with this command to understand what the will of the Lord is. Is it possible that one person can understand the will of the Lord one way and somebody else can understand the will of the Lord a different way? Well, that appears to be possible in what's happening today. But how is that possible? If I understand something one way and you understand it another way, do we just understand it differently or is somebody misunderstanding it? The police officer pulls you over and he says you were doing, what's a safe speed? Never mind. Well, I won't ask you what's a safe speed for us to do. If a police officer pulls you over and says you were doing, 80, let's be realistic. I know some of you were doing 80 this morning. I was doing 80 coming across from Woodbine to get onto Leo Lane this morning. Not really. Police officer pulls you over and says you were doing 80 in a 60 mile per hour zone. And you say, well, you know, that's just your understanding of how fast I was going. To me, it felt like I was doing 60. And so I'm okay. How do you balance the fact that somebody says one thing, one person believes one thing, and the other person says, well, I understand it differently than you do. Are there different ways, David, are there different ways to understand the speed limit? No. How many different excuses have you heard of people who tried to say, well, you know, here's one excuse, here's one reason, here's one understanding. How many ways are there to understand speed limit 60? There's just one way to understand that. Now, are people practicing that differently than 60? Do you fly by those people who are doing 35 in the 60 mile an hour per zone and, you know, you say, man, they're just, what are these people doing? You know, they're idiots out here only doing 35 in the 60. They're going to get themselves killed. They understand it. There's some who are doing 60. Some are doing 80. Why is it people are doing something different? Is it because they misunderstand? No, it's not. Because they have made a decision to do something different. It's not possible to understand a speed limit sign differently. Somebody says, well, I think that means 80. That's not their understanding. That is their misunderstanding of what that sign says. When you come to Scripture, God tells us to understand it. Are there then multiple ways to understand it? Understand what the will of the Lord is. Can I understand one way and somebody else understand a different way? Or is it possible that we can understand and then somebody else may be misunderstanding? not having a proper understanding. What we're trying to do in these last few classes is to say, how does the Bible authorize? How can I come to the Bible and to know for sure what God wants me to do to acceptably serve Him? And it's almost redundant, because if we're going to serve God, there's only one way to serve Him, and that's acceptably. But how can I know when I come to Scripture how God wants me to live, what He wants me to do? We looked a couple classes ago at the fact that when we study how the Bible authorizes, we need to understand that Christ is the one who has all authority, and His Word has all authority within it. When I come to Scripture, I can understand that the authority of God resides in His Word. I don't need to follow the pattern of man. I don't need to follow my own whims. I don't need to follow what a preacher says, or what a church council says, or what a church manual says, or what my family says. I need to follow what God says. And while all of these others may have good ideas and may have some good thoughts, it really doesn't matter compared to what does the Word of God say. We looked at the fact last week that we need to use proper principles of interpretation when we come to the Word of God. And I don't have time, obviously, to review all that we looked at last week. But we said last week that if we're going to understand the Bible alike, then we need to do three things. To properly interpret the Bible, we need to gather all of the relevant evidence on a Bible topic or subject or question that we're studying. Once we've gathered all of that evidence, number two, we need to study it, handle it accurately. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us to do. Handle accurate, handle right the Word of God. I have that responsibility. Then number three, to draw only those conclusions that are demanded by the evidence, not what I want them to say. If I come to the Bible to find what I want the Bible to say, could I find it? If I come to the Bible and I'm coming to the Bible to find what I want it to say, could I find what I want it to say? Sure, absolutely. I can come to the Bible and I can make a verse, a sentence, a passage. I can make it mean and sound like it means what I want it to mean. Is that sound biblical study? Is that sound biblical interpretation? No, because if I do that, then it's okay for Mary to do that. It's okay for Samuel to do that. It's okay for Gwen to do that. Then everybody's got their own understanding, their own interpretation. So what good is the Bible then? It's no good. Because then it's open, it's totally subjective in its meaning, and it basically can mean whatever you want it to mean. And if that's the case, what's its purpose to begin with, if it can just mean whatever I want it to mean? It means what God wants it to mean. It's my responsibility as a human being who God has designed to seek Him to come to the Bible and understand it not the way I want it to be understood, but to understand it the way that God wants it to be understood. That being said, an introduction. Let me look at a couple principles that are involved in biblical interpretation here. Say, how can we understand the Bible alike? We need, in order to understand it alike, to know how the Bible authorizes. And as much time as we have this morning, hopefully we'll be able to look at both of these. That the Bible authorizes by direct statement and implication. The end of class last week, in the last minute, we looked at four things that we're going to spend the next couple weeks looking at. The Bible authorizes by direct statement, by implication, by expediency, and we'll explain that more when we get to it, and by approved accounts in history of God's people doing certain things, and we'll talk about those latter two when we get to them. But first of all, God authorizes, the Bible authorizes by direct statement. What does that mean? This class is going to be maybe a little more theoretical, and it's going to talk more in ideas and concepts this morning. So it's not as practical, although I hope to get it practical. But try to stay with me on some of these and follow as closely as you can. Direct statements when we come to the Bible are the explicitly spelled out sentences or propositions which the Bible records. If you pick up a book that says it is from God, would you expect God to spell out certain things that He wants us to do? Just lay them out there in explicit, plain propositions to say, here's what you do. These are the direct statements that we find in Scripture. In the past, when folks have talked about biblical interpretation, a lot of times we've used only the word command. Maybe you've had a class before, sat in a class or read a book before about interpreting the Bible, where we talk about the Bible authorizes by command, by necessary inference, and by example. We've often used those three things: command, necessary inference, and example. You'll notice that I don't use any of those terms, and I don't use the word command, because the idea of God authorizing by direct statement is broader than saying that God authorizes by command. And I hope that you'll see that as we go through this in a minute. But if I look only for commands from God, and I ignore other direct statements that He makes, then I'm ignoring a good portion of what the New Testament tells us that we ought to do, and hopefully that'll make sense as we get through it. Here's how we can classify some of these direct statements. Forget all of this, because I'm not going to get into this. But they can be classified by the various Greek moods of the Greek language. Let me try to make sense of that. I don't want to get into all of those things. Here's one example of a direct statement. And this is different. If I was only going to use the idea of commands, if I was going to say that the Bible only authorizes by commands, then I could only look at the imperatives that are in the New Testament. What's an imperative? You must do this. In study of English language and the Greek language, an imperative is a sentence that says, do this. It's the command. Well, if I come to the New Testament, I'm only looking at commands, then I can only look at those things that are imperatives where God says, do this. Well, are there a lot of those kind of sentences? Are there a lot of those kind of statements in the New Testament? When God says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is that an imperative? Is that a command? Am I authorized to do that? You better believe it. God has told me to go and to do that. What other commands in that form of an imperative, go and do this, what other commands can you think of that are given to Christians in the New Testament? Okay, when we come to the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Is that a suggestion? Is that an option? That's a command. What other commands can you think of? Abstain. Say again. Abstain. Is that used a lot? Abstain from the fleshly lust that war against the soul. Abstain from, or the word flee, fornication. Abstain from youthful lusts. Nicole, what'd you say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a lot of commands. Do we have Acts 2:38 up here? Is that a command? Men and brethren, what shall we do in verse 37? The command of God is repent. Is that an imperative? Yes. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Those are commands. Imperatives, things that must be done. So, does that mean, if we look only at commands, that declarative statements, another form of a direct statement, are not as important, are not as binding as a command would be? What is a declarative statement? What is that? Well, it's a statement that declares something. It states something. When Jesus says, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Is that a command? In that verse, is it an imperative? Is it a command? Does he say, believe and be baptized? No, not in that verse. That verse is just a declarative statement. Well, if it's, does that mean that God wants us to believe? But he doesn't command it. Does that mean that God wants us to be baptized? Do I have authorization in that verse that that's what I must do in order to be saved? It's a statement of the facts. When Acts 17 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, it says he commands, but it's not commanding in that verse. It's a statement of the facts. Do I have authorization? While it's not commanded, it's declared that God wants people to repent. If it just says God wants you to repent, is that authorization that you need to do that? Yes, absolutely. So when I come to the Bible, are there going to be statements that are just laid out there and say, here's what God wants you to do? What about interrogative statements? There's a fun word for you. What does that word mean? That word just means there's a question mark at the end of the statement. It's a question. Does the Bible teach by questions? Rather than giving a command, rather than just declaring a fact, does the Bible teach and authorize by using questions? Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus ask, well, he asked Peter, which one are you thinking of, Betty? Who do men say that I am? Does that teach anything? Or do you love me more than these? Does that teach anything? When 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? Well, that's not a declarative statement and that's not a command. But does that teach anything? Does that authorize in any way today? Is Christ divided? What's the answer to that question? No. Should we be dividing Christ? What's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Are those factions that are going in different ways saying, well, I'm following Paul, I'm following Cephas, I'm following Apollos. And Paul says, wait a minute, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? All questions. But do we learn anything? Does the Bible not authorize there and teach us that Christ is not divided? There is one Lord. There's one path to go. And we don't follow man because man wasn't crucified for us. We're not baptized in the name of a man. There's a lot of questions. What about Romans? Do I have Romans 16 or Romans 6 up here? Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's just a question. But is the grace of God going to save us from our sins? Yes or no? Is the grace of God going to save us from our sins? Is there anything else that's possibly going to save us from our sins other than the grace of God? Uh-uh. Not a chance in the world that any of us can be saved except by the grace of God. How can I get more grace? Follow the thinking in Romans chapter 5 and 6. If I sin and I get the grace of God, how can I get more grace? Hey, if I want more grace, I just need to go and sin more. And hey, I'm getting more. Oh, I want some more grace. What do I need to do? Oh, I'll just sin a little bit more and more grace will come. Does the question in Romans 6 and verse 1 teach us or authorize in any way our behavior and activity as Christians? Is it a rational thought to say? Is it a proper thought to have, well, I need more grace, so I think I'll just go sin more? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer to that question? No way. That's why, depending on what translation you have, God forbid or certainly not, is King James and New King James. No, not at all. But here's a place in the Bible where a question is used, and while it's not a command, it is something that we recognize as the authority of God that says we don't have a right to sin. As Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26 says, we don't have a right to sin willfully in order that we think, well, you know, that's the only way that I can get more grace from God. The Bible authorizes by direct statement in these three areas. In addition, the Bible uses hortatory statements. Y'all use that word last week? I haven't seen you since last Sunday. Anybody use the word hortatory since last Sunday? Raise your hand if you use the word hortatory since last Sunday. Raise your hand if you read the word hortatory in any book since last. You haven't read that. That sounds like a movie, doesn't it? Sounds like that Disney movie with the elephant. What was his name? Horton the who? Yeah, you know, that's a hortatory, Horton the elephant statement. What's a hortatory statement? Hortatory, you might recognize it most from the book of Hebrews. Because it's either, I think it's 13 times. 13 times in the book of Hebrews, you see the writer using this little phrase, "let us." That's a hortatory statement. If you read a "let us," that's what that means. It is in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, "let us go on to perfection," not laying again these fundamental truths that have already been taught. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "let us look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Is the idea of "let us," is that a command? Well, it's not a command in an imperative sense where we are being commanded to do something. But as the Hebrew writer often did, the Hebrew writer uses that phrase, that phrasing, "let us," to take himself as the writer. And as the writer, to bring himself into a relationship with the readers to say, this is not just something the readers need to be doing. This is something the readers and the writer need to be doing. Let us go and do this. Is that the will of God? If the New Testament says, "let us go and do this," reader and writer alike, then God, then that's the authority of God to go and do those things. Tasha? It often is. It often is a conclusion to what's been discussed. In Hebrews chapter 5, if you back up, and Tasha's actually reading these verses, so thank you, Tasha, for having your Bible open and looking, since this is a Bible class. The word "therefore" in chapter 6 and verse 1 is concluding a discussion in chapter 5 about the fact that if you back up into chapter 5 and verse 9, that these readers had become dull of hearing. They were not desirous to hear the word of God. They had, the writer says, you know, "I have many things to write unto you, but you've become dull of hearing." And he talks to them about the fact in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 5 that here they were, and while he needed to teach them certain things, they needed the milk taught again. They needed to go back and have those first principles of Christ taught to them again. They should have moved on to meat. He says, by this time you should have become teachers. You should be growing. But they weren't. And so that's why, therefore, chapter 6 and verse 1, let us go on to perfection. And so there is it's definitely used as a conclusion there. It says, we as Christians need to grow. We need to move on. We have the authorization of God to not be stagnant, to not be complacent as Christians, but to grow. And same thing in chapter 12 and verse 1. He had just discussed, what's Hebrews chapter 11 about? Faith. How many people are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? How many Old Testament faithful? By faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, all the way through. And you get to the end of Hebrews chapter 11 and you just get a rapid listing of names where he says, you know, time would fail to discuss all of these. He's discussed all of these faithful, but then he gets to the next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, let us look unto Jesus. You look unto Abel, you can look unto Noah, you can look unto Moses, you can look unto Abraham. And after you've done all of that, chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore let us look unto Jesus. The authorization, the God's desire is not that we simply follow the example of a man, we follow the example of Christ. And we can follow the example of men as far as they follow the example of Christ. What about conditional statements? Can we learn anything from conditional statements? Look in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Here we have, what would you expect a conditional, what word would you expect a conditional statement to start with? If this, then that. Is that the authority of God? It's not a command. It's not a declarative statement necessarily. It's a conditional statement that says, if this happens, then this. Is there any authority for us in that today? Hebrews chapter 7, starting verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. How long is the woman bound to her husband? As long as he lives. But, what's the word you have? If the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. When is she released from the law of her husband? At his death. How do you know that? Because this condition has been met. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Obviously, our desire this morning is not to get into a discussion of marriage and divorce. But we often come and use Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, to talk about our relationships today, to talk about our marriages today, to talk about God's view of our marriages today. How do we know that Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 authorize any activity for us today? Is it a command? There's no commands here. So we have to broaden and say and recognize that the Bible authorizes today by direct statements. Is this a direct statement? If her husband dies, she is released from that law. Is that a statement from God? Is that God's parameters? God's laying out His design for marriage? That's God's design. And it's found in one of these conditional statements. I want to finish this up, but there's also, and you can think of a lot of these, those statements that we would call prohibitory statements, where God, and often these would also be categorized in a command or an imperative kind of sense, but it's where God says, do not do this. How many can you think of, and here's a few. Does God tell us, do not do this? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Colossians chapter 3, what verse is up here? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Do we have a right to lie? Do we have a right to speak the truth with your neighbor? That's what we're authorized to do, and then we're prohibited from lying. When you come to Scripture, what does 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 say about Scripture? It supplies us with what? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. We, just by way of example, some of the examples of these verses that we put up here. We've had verses about salvation, declarative statement, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We've had examples about our role as Christians, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, command. We've had statements made by God that regard our marriages. You come to the Bible and you have statements of God that center around the church and around Christianity. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We have statements in the Bible that regard our day-to-day life. From our who we marry, who we associate with, how we speak to one another, telling the truth, telling the lie. We come to the Bible and we have all things. We have God giving to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do I know for sure how to please God? How do I know for sure what God wants me to do and what God does not want me to do? Do you think there's any way to... is it possible on this verse in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9? Do not lie to one another. Would it be possible for me to have a different interpretation of that than you? Do not lie to one another. What's your interpretation of that verse? How would you interpret do not lie to one another? What would you take that to mean for your life? It's almost a stupid question, right? It's pretty obvious. Would it be possible for me to have a different interpretation, a different understanding of that verse? Well, anything would be possible, right? Would it be proper for me to have a different understanding? Well, you know, I believe that God understands that I'm involved in a certain... in a certain work, a certain career, I've chosen a certain path for my life where, you know, sometimes, you know, I, I just, I've got to make things look like and to sound like and to appear like they're not actually the way that they are. But I think God understands that that's the path that I've chosen to make a living for my family. And if I'm going to put bread on the table for my children, then I think God understands that I need to feed my children. So it's okay. We can rationalize just about anything, can't we? Especially if we bring our children and our family into it, right? Well, you know, surely God understands that, you know, I've got to take care of my children, so it's okay for me to go, wait a minute. Is it okay for me to lie or not? No, it's not. And so I can't have it, and I'm using this as one illustration of something that we understand very plainly. When Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Folks, that is just as easy of a sentence as do not lie to one another is. Speak the truth with your neighbor. That's just as easy of a sentence. And yet, what happens with that verse?
Yes, but.
Yes, but. That's what the verse says. But I feel in my heart that God has led me down a path and he understands that I've... What does the verse say? Yes, but I've always been taught that this is what I mean. Yes, but, you know, my grandma so-and-so, she didn't, and I don't want to do anything different than grandma so-and-so did. And what does the verse say? How does God, how do I find the authorization of God for salvation? I come to the Scripture. And Pat's not here this morning, but we talked about, yes, it was 2 weeks ago that Pat and I talked about one of the last points we made 2 weeks ago was this list of things whereby we are not authorized today. We're not authorized by human creeds. We're not authorized by my opinion. We're not authorized by my interpretation, by what I feel in my heart, by what preacher so-and-so says, by what pastor so-and-so says. We're not authorized by any of that. And yet that seems to be the standard that so many people want to use. We get in discussions with people, and that's what's brought up. And it almost seems peculiar that we come to the Bible and we just say, well, but that's what the verse says. And we're almost insulted by others to say, well, you're just too simple-minded. You're too simple-minded and you can't see beyond that verse. You're right. I can't. I hope I am simple-minded. God gave me a book for all men to understand. And he authorizes in this book, and we have no time at all to get to implication. Let me introduce implication really quick. Any comments, questions, as Gary would say, smart remarks, you'd like to make to this point? Gary doesn't even have a smart remark. Okay. He'd come up with one just like that, though. Bible authorizes by implication. What in the world does that mean? Using a lot of fun words this morning, aren't we? Here's some sentences for you that if your eyes glaze over, so did mine when I was writing it. Implication is not mere assertion, personal interpretation, or wishful thinking. When I come to the Bible authorizes by implication. That does not mean that this is what I wish that verse says. That does not mean that I am asserting my opinion, my interpretation of the verse. That's not what, when we talk about implication, that's not what we're talking about. It is a logical, and underline in your mind this word logical. It's a logical relationship among sentences, among phrases, among words in the Bible. It's a logical relationship among terms of a proposition in which one derives or ascertains or deduces. He draws these truths that lie inherently in the terms of the explicit propositions. Is that a fun sentence? Yeah. We just looked at, when we looked at direct statement, if you want another thing to stick in here where it says explicit propositions, think direct statements. Does the Bible say things explicitly? We defined the very first slide. We defined direct statements as the Bible explicitly spelling things out. Well, when the Bible does that, when God does that, when he explicitly spells things out for us, and he lays them out there in direct statements or in commands or in questions or in conditional sentences, He lays them out there. As these explicit statements are there in the Bible, these explicit statements at the same time imply certain things. And we derive, ascertain, we deduce truths that are implied. They're not explicitly stated. They're not out there spelled out in those exact words, but they are implied in the verse, and they are necessitated, and they cannot be avoided. I'm going to give you some examples in a minute, but I want you to think about this. The Bible explicitly makes statements. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The Bible explicitly makes statements. Do this in remembrance of me. In explicit statements, there are those things that are implied. Now somebody says, well, you know, that opens it up, doesn't it? Because, you know, it might imply one thing to some person and something else to another. That's not the way it works. The Bible teaches implicitly. And what it teaches implicitly is just as true and just as binding and just authoritative as what it teaches explicitly. These are conclusions not that can be drawn. Things that God implies are not just conclude. Well, you could draw that out of this verse. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about things that must be concluded. Things that must be implied. We used to use the word, and still do a lot, we use the word inference. But we've got to understand there's a big difference between the word inference and the word implication. Inference deals with what I'm doing. Inference deals with the correct reasoning that man makes in regard to what God has already implied. Inference, and what we've often said, necessary inference, although that's kind of redundant, because if the Bible, if I am inferring, if there's something that's inferred there, then it's necessary. That might be a little redundant in that, but this is not talking about, I'm not talking about inference here, I'm talking about what God implies through Scripture. The authority of God that is built within Scripture is found in those things that are implied just as much as those things that are stated explicitly. What do I have? 2 minutes, David? 2.5 minutes? 3 minutes. I like this man over in this seat. Okay. We're not talking about assumptions. Let me get on to examples here. Here's one. This is what I want. Acts chapter 16. Paul comes to a riverside. In Acts chapter 16, he finds a group of women who are there praying. And as he speaks to these group of women who are praying, what is the one woman who is named? Her name is given. It's on the screen. Lydia. Paul preaches the gospel unto Lydia and to her household. You know what some have done with that? They've created a whole doctrine. They've created a whole practice out of that word household. They have, in their minds, they have inferred, although it's not in the passage, they've just made an assumption. There's a difference between something that is inferred and something that is assumed. They have assumed that when it says Lydia and her household were baptized, they assume that, well, she must have had children. And not just children, she must have had infants, she must have had babies in the house. And so when it says Lydia and her household were baptized, then, you know, those infants and those babies, they were baptized too. And so this authorizes infant baptism. And so we must teach and practice today that babies are born in sin and they must be baptized as babies in order to go to heaven. They got all of that out of Lydia and her household were baptized. They made an assumption, or the Bible never said anything. They've created a whole doctrine, a whole practice, where the Bible never said anything. What did the Bible say? Lydia and her household were baptized. What does that say? It says they were baptized. Who was baptized? Lydia and those who are in her household. What about the babies? Where are the babies mentioned in this verse? They're not. There are no babies in this verse. And if I come to it and I have an idea that, well, this must be talking and authorizing infant baptism. I have created something where God has not created. I have bought into a doctrine and created a doctrine where God did not make a doctrine. And so we've got to understand that there's a lot of assumption in that particular belief, but that is not inferred at all in this passage. And I hate to cut this right in the middle, but we're going to come back next week. You got to be here next week. Don't miss next week, because we need to finish talking about how does the Bible authorize by implication. And I'm going to give examples of how we see that in the Scripture so that maybe we understand it a little clearer.